Good evening, everyone. It's truly an honor and a pleasure to be here tonight. To our guests, as always, we're honored by your presence. We hope and pray that if you will, stay with us a few minutes afterwards so that we can get to know each other, get to fellowship with one another. To our brethren, as always, we're grateful as well for your presence here tonight. So tonight, we begin to wrap up our mini-series on how to deal with false teachers. This month is my intention. We have four Wednesdays, of course, but one of those Wednesdays I'm not going to be here. I will be traveling later on this month to preach at a gospel meeting out of state. So I ask you to keep me in your prayers. So that gives us three Wednesdays to try to wrap up this series, this mini-series that we've been seeing. We've been studying about them. We've been discussing who they are and why it's important to do so. We, the last month, were able to see just how dangerous false teachers are. We were able to see just how dangerous they are as it pertains to the people of God. Two Wednesdays ago, we were able to take, at the request of one of our brothers, the example of the old prophet from 1 Kings chapter 13. We're able to see how that old prophet was indeed following that same pattern that is a pattern that the Bible gives us to be able to identify false prophets. Who remembers that pattern, or who remembers those traits that we started by looking at Jeremiah 29 with a man by the name of Shemaiah? What are those four traits that are, if you will, a pattern or a paradigm that fit almost every false prophet or every false teacher?
So? They prey on emotion.
They prey on emotion. Okay. What else?
Charming.
I'm sorry?
Charming.
They're charming, which is preying on emotion, right? They usurp God's authority. Remember that God says, I did not send them. I have not sent them. They use boldly, right? They're very audacious. Boldly, they claim to come in God's name. The old prophet lied, saying that the Lord had sent an angel to speak to him, remember? Shemaiah as well, while they were already in captivity, lied, saying that the Lord had revealed to him that the captivity would not be 70 years, but rather they would be back in Jerusalem in 2 years. So they take a right that does not belong to them. They usurp authority. Very good. So they prey on people's emotions. They usurp on authority. What else do they do? I'm sorry? I heard somebody back here.
Weaponize hope.
I didn't hear you, bro.
Weaponize hope.
They weaponize hope, right? Which is the same as they make you believe in a lie. They make you trust in a lie, as the passage says it, right? In the case of Shemaiah, he was giving them false hope, wasn't he? Again, going back to the preying on the emotions of people. He made them believe. I mean, between Jeremiah claiming 7 years of captivity versus Shemaiah claiming 2 years of captivity, who were the people, which side do you think the people were going to lean more toward?
2 years.
The 2 years, right? They're weaponizing hope for their own gain. They're weaponizing hope for their own nefarious purposes, right? But not only do they teach or to trust in a lie, but what else do they teach?
Rebellion against God.
Rebellion against God, right? The old prophet deceived the young prophet to believe that his orders had changed. God had commanded that young prophet not to stop, not to drink water, not to eat food, not even to stay in anyone's home, but to go through another route back to Judah where he was called from. The old prophet deceived the young prophet by making him believe that he was instructed to bring him to his home to provide water and food for him. While he does that, because he falls for the lie, the Bible tells us that the old prophet is then inspired by the Spirit of God, and God's Spirit declares to the young prophet that he had done what in concerning the commandments? He had been what? Disobedient, right? He had been disobedient, for you have not obeyed the command that I gave you, right? You shall not be buried in the grave of your fathers. And that's exactly what happened. So, They prey on emotions. They weaponize hope or help. They make people trust in a lie. They usurp authority that does not belong to them. They teach rebellion. And in the end, if you will, what summarizes their character very well is they love sin, not the sinner, right? They love and support sin, not the sinner. Why do you think it is that they love sin? They love the sinner, they would correct them.
Eternity instead of going through the lie and going through the sin in their life now and be suffering.
Okay, if they love the sinner, they would focus more on saving their soul, right? But why would they love sin? Why would a false prophet love sin? It's a very simple answer, right? It's a selfish thing, right? They have no righteousness in them. So very simply put, it's convenient. You know, a sinner is going to love sin because he's in sin himself. You know, he's going to disagree until it has something to do with him. And therefore he is selfishly looking for allies, isn't he? So that, brethren, and again, there's so many more traits that we can learn through Scripture, but I encourage you to do at home. But that right there gives us enough of a perspective of why these people, whether it be a man or a woman, whoever is a proponent and espousing false doctrine, they are dangerous. They are very dangerous because they are actively fighting against God. They're going against God's word. If the doctrine that they are holding and sharing is false, well, that means then that the doctrine they are going against is from God because it is true. You see that? Therefore, they're fighting against God. They are, well, hence why the Bible says, teaching rebellion against the Lord. This fancy Greek word is how we're going to begin then to, now that we understand who they are, how to identify them, now that we understand the threat level that they are and why God is so adamant on us dealing with them and not staying quiet before them, these final three lessons, it is going to be our goal to answer the question then that has been the premise of this entire study. How do we deal with them? When they appear in our presence, how do we deal with them? What does the Bible say we have to do with them? What is the process or what is the way that we have to deal with them? Turn with me to the letter written to the Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 20. If someone can please help us read. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. A lot to unpack in this passage, isn't there? A lot to unpack in this passage. Now, in the first 16 verses of Romans 16, you will see that Paul gives us a long list of all the people and different congregations with whom he was in fellowship with. It's interesting that Paul begins this chapter by speaking of all those that are holy, all those with whom he has communion. As he would tell the Philippians in Philippians 3, those who are of the same mind, those who are of the same spirit. But in verse 17 through verse 20, the Apostle Paul after having mentioned this great fellowship, after mentioning and bringing into light the unity among the congregations and among the brethren that he mentions people such as Priscilla and Aquila in these passages. He mentions Phoebe, his co-laborer, right, his co-worker. He mentions the congregation that is there in Rome. He mentions the congregation that was there in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And he mentions many other brethren that he greets, that he welcomes, and as we would say today, extends his right hand of fellowship to, right? But not everyone that was in Rome were in fellowship with the Apostle Paul. Not everyone was of the same mind. And verse 17 sheds light on this. Notice the Apostle Paul, after verse 16, saying, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." Notice now verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." Did you see that transition? Did you see the difference in tone? In verse 16, after having gone through a list of all those with whom he is in communion with all those with whom are in the same mindset, who are living godly, and who are doing and following God's commandments, the commandment is, greet one another. Receive each other. Fellowship with each other. Have companionship. But then verse 17, "However, there are some who are not promoting unity, but rather there are threats to this unity. There are some who are causing divisions." Question, how, according to chapter 16, verse 17, how are they causing divisions? Those that Paul is speaking of here in verse 17, those whom Paul says, avoid them, mark them and avoid them. How are they causing division according to this passage? See that? They cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. They're contentious. They're naysayers, right? They are the ones who are always contradicting everything that we say. You have some among you in Rome who are insubordinate. You have some among you in Rome who, for the simple sake of argument or selfishness or whatever other motive they may have, they go against everything that has been taught from God's word because it is not in their convenience. Hold that right there. If you have a little ribbon, put it there. Go with me very quickly to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now notice verse 4. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You see the parallels between verse 4 and Romans 16, 17? They are contrary to what has been taught. They're going against what the Bible teaches, is how we would say it today. But in the first century, the Apostle Paul is referring to what myself and my fellow apostles and those evangelists and those who have been chosen by the Holy Spirit, to whom have been inspired and revealed, that is the doctrine that you need to follow. But then there are some who are going contrary to this. Can someone think of an example in the first century of someone or a group of people who were going against the doctrine of Christ? The Gnostics, very good. The Gnostics were about higher learning, right? In fact, they were so bold that the name that they took upon themselves in Greek quite literally means knowledge. Gnosis. So the Gnostics went around heralding themselves as those who were the intellectuals, those who knew better, who were illuminated or enlightened in understanding. They were the ones who claimed that there was no way possible that Jesus could have been God in the flesh. Because everything that is matter is evil, and everything that is spiritual is good. Therefore, a spirit cannot become matter, because then he would stop being good. And if God stops being good, then he cannot be God. Now, on paper, it sounds good, doesn't it? One can even make the argument that it is noble. But what's the problem with that doctrine? It nullifies his death, burial, and resurrection, doesn't it? Who do you think is being addressed in 1 Corinthians 15? Those who denied that resurrection was possible. The Gnostics. The Epicureans, the Stoics. Yes?
I was just about to say, I think there were other little subsections which were saying that you could do anything you wanted in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. And today we know that as hedonism, right? Today we know that as hedonism. Those were more the Epicureans. The quote in 1 Corinthians 15, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die." Right? That was the hedonistic mindset that Adam is referring to there. But do you see how convenient it is to deny resurrection? Do you see how, for the false teacher's purpose, how convenient it is to claim that Jesus did not become flesh, or rather that Jesus as man was not God, but rather that the manifestation, or as they use the word, an emanation, right? A ghost, in other words. He was just there in appearance, but the body didn't belong to him. So the body that hung on the cross didn't belong to Jesus, but he simply, in appearance only, was on there. Well, once again, how does that make sense? How does that secure our salvation? So notice, brethren, that they go contrary to what God is teaching. Another group is the Judaizing teachers. The letter written to the Galatians is all about them. The Judaizing teachers were those who said that you have to still hold on to Judaism, but you can still be a Christian. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about this on Sunday from a different perspective. Not the Judaizing teachings, but something that the Judaizing teachers were doing that is done through the pseudoscientists today. But we'll get to that on Sunday. But pay attention to the fact that Judaizing teachers were going against the doctrine of God. Because in Acts chapter 15, we see that when Paul and Barnabas bring this to the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem, it is the Holy Spirit, right, who has them write a letter, and in that letter sent to the Gentiles, the Spirit dictates that the Gentiles did not need to do what? They did not need to be circumcised. This letter was written also in the presence of Judaizing teachers. They were there at Jerusalem. But yet they still continued to spread their false doctrine. Once more, notice, they were causing division and offenses because they were teaching contrary to the doctrine that God had taught, that the Spirit of God had taught through those holy men, as 2 Peter 1:21 says. So when we see that, brethren, this is why this word becomes so important. Skopeo. Skopeo. The Greek word skopeo comes from the root word of skopos. What do you think about when you hear skopeo? What common word in English does that remind you of? Scope, right? And what does scope mean? Well, to see, right? What is within view? The scope of the matter is. You know, in court, in trial, when an attorney tries to bring something that is not pertinent to the case, the opposing attorney can say, objection, beyond the scope of relevance. Meaning, I don't see how this pertains or how this matters to the case, right? Well, the word scopos, the Greek word scopos, of course, is referring to an observer, a watchman. The distant mark looked at, the goal or end one has in view. Our word, right, from these two definitions and interpretations provided by the lexicons, we're looking at a watchman. Which prophet was told to be a watchman to the people of Israel? I give you a hint. He's in the Old Testament. Who was told to be a watchman? Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel. Did you know that twice this commandment is repeated to Ezekiel? Well, what did the watchman do? What was the responsibility of a watchman? To sound the alarm, to warn everyone. Well, how does he do that? Do we have watchmen in our society today? We call them security guards, right? See, this is where I'm proud to be to have family from Honduras, because we use the right word. You know, in Honduras, we don't call them security guards. We call them watchman. We call them watchman. A man that watches. And quite frankly, a watchman is a man who watches. Can a watchman be effective if he sleeps? So what does he have to do? He has to be watching, doesn't he? Today we say, or we use the word, he has to be vigilant. Alert. Alert, right? Someone who is alert. Someone who's watching very closely, but not only what's near, but he's more looking what? The distance, isn't he? But he's not only watching like if he was daydreaming. No, he's observant. It's someone who's watching very closely. Back to the word that our sister said of being alert, right? Well, Romans 16:17 tells us that those who are causing divisions, they are to be scopeo, to be marked, to be looked at, observed, or contemplated. They are to be for us to fix our eyes upon or directly our attention upon that person. Someone who is causing division, someone who is bringing in heretic teachings or false doctrine, we have to mark them. And what the scripture is saying there is we have to watch them very attentively. Because a wolf is in our midst. Now, do you remember how we began this class? Do you remember us describing why that analogy is used by the Lord? Why the image of a wolf among the sheep is used? Which sheep does the wolf usually go for first? The weakest or the youngest? So, who do you think the shepherd is going to be watching more closely? The weakest and the youngest. Why? Because they require the most attention, don't they? They require the most protection. Because they are a prime target for the false teachers, the wolves. Scopeo takes place when alert and alert is made. Go with me to Deuteronomy. Now, last time, we only barely read this passage, but we really didn't get a chance to go into it. But go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In fact, let's go back a few chapters. Before we get to chapter 18, go with me to chapter 13. And we're going to read, beginning there at verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Was that false prophet identified by the people? Yeah, if he was put to death, that means that whoever was enticed by the false prophet went and identified whom? The proper authorities, right? Scopeo. They went to the watchmen. They went to the shepherds. They went to the guards to notify them, there is a spy among us. There is someone who is trying to implode. There is someone who is trying to destroy from within. Brethren, when someone has a false doctrine, we don't have to wait until they get up here and teach it for us to alert or to observe them, to watch them. Because false doctrine is most quickly spread not from the front, but from within. And they do it, as we've already said, charmingly. They do it in a way which they do, they appeal to the feelings and the emotions, right? They charm people. And they plant seeds of doubt in other people. Well, you know, I don't think it's right. I think Brother Obed has this Scopeo thing wrong. It just seems too cruel to me. It's kind of embarrassing, don't you think? I mean, that seems antiquated to me, doesn't it? Why would we want to embarrass anyone? They're appealing to the emotions. They're going contrary to the doctrine. But did you notice the one thing they made sure to use to try to deceive your heart? I don't agree with Obed. But wait a minute. The spiritual man and the spiritual woman is going to answer, well, wait a minute. Is it Obed we're listening to, or is Obed teaching the word of God rightly divided? If God's word has been presented the way he gave it, then it is not against Obed that you are speaking. Because he is simply saying what the Bible says. Go with me now to 2 Thessalonians. Now we saw in the Old Testament where the false teacher, the false prophet, had to be marked so that he could be removed. Notice now what 2 Thessalonians says about someone who causes division by using contrary or going contrary to what Scripture teaches. Chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning there at verse 10. For when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat on their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Notice the parallel. Note. Romans 16:17, mark. Note that person and do not keep company with him. For what reason? So the false teacher says, that shaming someone is wrong. The Bible says, not if it's used godly. Remember that the purpose of marking the false teacher is trying to pull their soul out of hell. It's trying to save them, believe it or not. But they're so charming and they're so enticing with their words that the multiplicity of false teachers have successfully convinced our modern day church that marking someone is the same as ostracizing them. That is not true. We're not shunning anyone, brethren. What we are doing is we are disciplining them. Why? Because that guilt and that shame, if it's there, two things are very present. Number one, a conscience is still working. They still know how to blush, and that's a good thing. Sin still pricks their conscience. If there is a guilty conscience in that person, that is a good thing. Because remember that there is a possibility of someone having their conscience seared with the hot iron, remember? Number two, if used correctly, that shame will lead to godly sorrow. That godly sorrow will lead to repentance, and that repentance will lead unto salvation. When the prodigal son returned home, did he come skipping? Did he come proud?
No.
What kind of manner of demeanor did the Holy Spirit describe in regards to this parable son? Oh, this is prodigal son, excuse me. Willing to work, humbled, but he was ashamed, wasn't he? He was ashamed. Why was he ashamed? His behavior. How low have I gotten that I want to eat pig's food? For a Jew, the simple fact that he was in their vicinity, and the simple fact that he was tending and working with swine, he was already unclean. That foreigner he went near to was purposely trying to humiliate him. Because it was a well-known fact that for Jews, pigs or swine were the ultimate unclean animal, if you will. You know, history speaks about how, I don't remember the name right now, but he was one of the rulers during the Alexander the Great's four generals when they took over, who went into the temple of the Jews, Zerubbabel's temple, and he desecrated the temple by pouring pig's blood on it. No, this is part of history. This is not actually in the Bible. I don't remember the name of the ruler who did that. But from that is where the Maccabean revolt happened. And it began. It started that revolt because it was the ultimate insult. Remember that Jesus is saying this parable, and he's using this parable to teach about God's forgiveness and to teach about God's everlasting compassion. Because even this prodigal son, who craved to eat unclean food, who was dealing with unclean animals, the father was not only ready to take him back, but the father went and clung to him. He hugged his unclean son. His son was ashamed. Notice the words, "I am not worthy to be your son." That's shame. That's guilt. How many of my father's servants live better than I? That's shame. The young man was embarrassed. But that shame led to godly sorrow. This will I do. I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Repentance. And that repentance led to salvation. The shame worked. His father letting him go, not going after him, not sending anyone after him, that was shameful. He dishonored his father. Therefore, his father, as the Bible says, treated him as a tax collector and as a Gentile. I'm not kicking you out, but I'm not going to keep you here by force either. Scopeo, brethren, if we know someone who is teaching false doctrine, and if we know someone who is spreading a contagious and dangerous, rebellious doctrine, we need to speak up. We need to go to the proper authorities, if you will, for the reason of understanding. But we cannot stay quiet because we don't want to, quote, shame them. If that is the mindset, then you need to re-study and revisit what we just read here in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. That's the very reason why you should say something. But it isn't to destroy them, it's to rescue them from themselves. Our time is up. Let's have a word of prayer, a quick word of prayer, and we'll pick this up, if our God allows it, next Wednesday. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more we come before that throne of grace, giving Thee all honor and glory and thanking You, Father, for the blessing and the mercy, Father, that You have had upon us. Lord, thank You for granting us this time, this opportunity to study of Thy Holy Scriptures. Please, Father, allow those who heard the voice of Thy servant to diligently search in thy Word to ensure, Father, that nothing has been taught out of context, and that, Father, Thy Word has been kept in its entirety as Thou have given it to us. Father, if that be the case, Lord, please then grant us the boldness and the love to follow these commandments, understanding, Lord, that they are to be done with the spirit of meekness, the spirit of humility, and the spirit of compassion and love. But, Father, it is also because of these same reasons that we, Father, must love those who try to lead us astray by being stronger and bringing them back on the right path through Thy precious Word. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned. Forgive us if ever we've stood quiet before these things, Lord. And please grant us the ability, Lord, and the courage to always continue to do as Thy will commands us to do. Thank You once more, Father, for these blessings, for we pray in the glorious and precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.